Morning, church.
Good morning.
If you would, pray with me, please. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you for the joy of being able to worship him this morning, the one who is worthy to be crowned with every crown, the one who died upon the cross that we may live, the one to whom belongs all honor and praise and glory for all of eternity. Father, thank you that we can gather together as brothers and sisters filled with your Spirit and united in Christ to worship you. And Father, we pray now as we transition into the time of worshiping you through the preaching of your word that you would help us, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see the beauty of your Son, that your Spirit would give us ears to hear your voice, minds to understand your truth, and hearts to believe you and trust you. Father, we ask that you would bless this time. Father, we ask that you would help us to know Jesus more truly and love him more deeply. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It's a joy to be able to be back with y'all here this morning. I came back. I'm pretty sure the last time I came, there was Christmas decorations up everywhere, and we were singing Christmas hymns. And now it's like 98 degrees outside and hot during the summer. But it really is a joy to be able to be back here, to be able to worship with you again. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. It's John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. One of my favorite book series of all times is written by C.S. Lewis, and it's The Chronicles of Narnia. I'm sure many of you probably read them as kids or maybe even as adults, and if you haven't read the books, I'm sure you probably watched the movie when it came out several years ago. I'm going to go ahead and give you a forewarning, though. I'm going to spoil, basically, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. My roommate told me I have to give you that warning. I responded to my roommate by saying this came out in the 50s. If they haven't read it or heard the story by now, I don't think I'm going to spoil it for them. They probably weren't going to read it or watch the movie anyways. So, anyways, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's the first Narnia book that C.S. Lewis actually published back in the 50s. And it's really interesting because the whole context of the book is that for 100 years, the land of Narnia has been covered in a dark, cold winter. It's oppressed by the tyrannical reign of the White Witch, and it's persisted for 100 years. So for 100 years, Narnians have only known darkness and evil. However, there's a prophecy that throughout this whole century, the Narnians had held fast to and found hope in. And it's the prophecy that says, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And so the Narnians waited year after year, enduring the persistent winter. Then, when the four Pevensey children wandered their way into Narnia through an old wardrobe, Aslan finally returned. And when he did, winter began to give way to spring. Darkness began to be driven out by light, and death began to be replaced by life. And a dwarf to the White Witch says, this is no thaw. This is spring. What are we to do? Your winter has been destroyed, I tell you. This is Aslan's doing. And in John 1, 9 through 13, we're told of another coming. A coming that isn't fictional like the one of Aslan, but one that is more real than anything else in our life. One that has eternal ramifications for every person who has ever lived. So if you're there in the text and you're able to stand, I invite you to stand with me as we read God's word. We'll be reading starting in verse 9. The word of the Lord says this, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Thank you. May be seated. This is the word of the Lord. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and the one who John himself proclaimed was the disciple who Jesus loved. And John himself declares to us what the purpose of his gospel was. In John 20, 30 through 31, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John writes his gospel as an evangelistic appeal to everyone who reads it, that they would turn away from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as their Lord and as their Savior. And that's my prayer and hope for you this morning, this past week, as I've been studying this text and praying for you and for this moment this morning. My prayer has been that you would be able to know Jesus more truly and love him more deeply than you have ever loved him before. In John 1, 9 through 13, it comes in the middle of John's prologue to his gospel, in which he does set forth at the very beginning Jesus as the Son of God, the one who for all of eternity has existed with the Father, the one through whom everything in the world was made, the one who has come to earth and has dwelt with humanity. The verses this morning come sandwiched right in the middle of this prologue. And in them specifically, we see our main idea for this morning. And it's this: the true light has come into the world, and those who receive him become children of God. The true light has come into the world, and those who receive him become children of God. This leads us to our very first point this morning that we find in verse 9 and some of verse 10, and it's that the true light has come into the world. This is what the Bible itself says. If you're looking back at the text, the true light, verse 9, which gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. And who is this true light? He's our beautiful Lord, Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus himself proclaimed in John 8:12 when he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And again in John 12:46, Jesus declares, "I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And so the question is raised, what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? It's something I'm sure you've probably heard over and over again, and you know these verses that I'm reading. But what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? Well, John 1, 4 through 5 explains. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus is the true life, brothers and sisters, because in him alone is true life and goodness. Life and goodness are found nowhere else apart from Jesus Christ. They're found in him alone. And so light is used as a metaphor all throughout Scripture to represent this true life and goodness that ultimately find their existence in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, darkness is also used as a metaphor throughout Scripture. And instead of representing life and goodness as light does, this darkness represents death, sin, wickedness and evil, misery and suffering and destruction. And it's this metaphor of darkness that the Bible uses to describe and to refer to our world that we currently live in. It refers to our world as a world of darkness. And so as the land of Narnia was covered in a wintry snow and ice, so our world is covered and oppressed by darkness. It is filled with sin and brokenness and death. And as a white witch ruled over the land, there's a very real oppressive tyrant in our world. And he's a prince of the power of air, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, the ancient serpent who we can see all the way back in Genesis and who we see in Revelation. And his only desire is to wreak havoc and to spread death. I don't think that any of you, if you really take a moment to think about it, would disagree with the Bible's description of the current state of our world as being one that can be defined and symbolized by darkness. If you look around you today, if you look around every age of this world and every moment of history, you see the evidence of the oppression of darkness. I mean, just think back to February 22nd, 2022, when Russia began their invasion of Ukraine. One country invading another with fierce and evil force, forcing millions of refugees to flee from their homes, stripping apart families and loved ones from each other, destroying entire cities. You see darkness everywhere there. You also see it every year when there are 9 million individuals who die because of hunger. They go and they don't have enough food, and so they perish out of starvation. You see it currently in the world where there are 1.3 billion individuals who are considered multidimensionally poor. And there are, within that number, 689 million people who live in extreme poverty, which is defined as people who live on $1.90 or less each day. You see it in your own lives when you witness the terrible effects of aging on your loved ones, maybe in your own life where you see a parent or a grandparent, even maybe yourself, begin, their memory begins to fade, their bodies begin to break down, and you have to watch the harsh reality of age set on someone you love. It might be when you go to the doctor and get a diagnosis you weren't expecting. It might be when you or your child or grandchild is gripped with anxiety and depression. It might be when you see a husband or wife abandon their family, chasing after some other woman or man. It might be when your kids continue to run away from the Lord, chasing after worthless idols, bowing down before the gods of this age, spurning the Lord. You see this in the reality that in the world today, there are billions of individuals who are scattered around the world who live without any access to the gospel. They'll live and they'll die and they'll go to hell forever without ever once hearing the name of Jesus. They're enslaved to their sin. They're children of wrath, and they have no hope because they do not know the name of Jesus. And in all these areas of life, whether it's Russia invading Ukraine, whether it's your loved ones who are suffering from age, or if it's the unreached among the nations, you see the evidence of darkness, the evidence of brokenness and death and suffering in our world. And the Bible teaches us, and you know this deep in your heart, that this is not the way our world was meant to be. Our world was not meant to be a world defined by darkness. In the very beginning of Genesis 1, when God finished on day 6 of creation, and he took a step back and looked at everything he made, he declared in Genesis 1:31, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. By describing the world as very good, the Bible is showing us that God's original creation was perfect. There was no corruption within it. Creation functioned with a beautiful, flawless harmony, a far greater magnificence than even the world's best orchestra. There was no pain or suffering. Death did not exist, and humanity lived in a joyful and worshipful intimacy with God. This is what God originally intended for a creation to be. Not one that was corrupt with darkness, but one that was filled with love and peace and joy and life. However, everything suddenly changed when tragedy struck. Instead of worshiping and obeying God, Adam and Eve believed the deceptive lies of Satan and rebelled against the Lord. And when they did, this perfect harmony of creation was fractured. And like a candle whose flame dies out, so the light within humanity and within the world was extinguished. And now a cruel darkness covers the world. A deep spiritual coldness pervades every corner of the human heart. The prince of darkness ascended the throne of this world as he gripped the heart of every man and woman and child in his hands. So the world that we live in, we see darkness, we see brokenness, we see death and suffering. Satan rules in this time, in this world, as he holds people's hearts enslaved to his power. He rules as an oppressive tyrant. And yet in Genesis 3, when we see the world falling into chaos, God gives us a flicker of hope of the light that is to come. He promises to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And with this promise, generation after generation came and went as humanity and the world fell into deeper brokenness, into deeper darkness. But in every generation, God showed his grace to his people, drawing them to himself and turning their hope to his promise. And during the time of the prophet Isaiah, God gave a prophecy to encourage the hope of his people by reminding them of his promise. And listen carefully to these glorious words. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts would do this. For so long the people of the world dwelt in a land of deep darkness. They were spiritually dead and enslaved to Satan. There was nothing that they could do to save themselves from sin or death. But there is hope. There is promise that God has given, that in this world of darkness, light would pierce through it, bringing with it life and salvation and freedom from the burden and oppression of Satan and the darkness that is in this world. And John 1 shows us that the light has come. The true light of the world, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And as the winner of Narnia was put to death when Aslan arrived, so the darkness of the world is being driven out by the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God that has been given to us to burst the bonds of death and shatter the chains of sin that have held us fast for so long. And by laying down his life on the cross and taking it back up again, Jesus has saved his people and crushed the head of the ancient serpent. Brothers and sisters, praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ. Darkness has covered this world. Satan has ruled. And yet the light has dawned. Jesus has come, and he is victorious. The head of the serpent has been crushed, and darkness has been driven out. Death is being replaced by life. And we are able to come here and celebrate this morning because the light of the world has come. And by coming into the world, Jesus fully and perfectly made known to us who God is. This is what that part in John 1, 9 means, where it says that the light gives light to everyone. That can be a really confusing phrase, and you might just read over it in a glance and you don't really pay attention to it, but it's actually a really important phrase. And the Bible's not saying that the saving knowledge of God has been given to everyone, that everyone now knows the truth of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, and so they can repent and trust in him. That's not what the text is saying. Instead, the text is saying that in Christ Jesus, the world has received the ultimate revelation of God. It has been given to all of humanity without distinction. In Christ alone, God is made known. In Christ alone, God is made known because Jesus Christ is God in flesh. And so, this light of truth, this light of life has come, has been made available to the whole world without distinction. And in the rest of the passage, we're shown the two possible ways that human beings can respond to Jesus Christ. And we see also the results that the responses have. And for the rest of our time together this morning, I want us to look at these two different responses and the results that they have for people for all of eternity. And so if you're there in the text, verses 10 through 11 reveal to us our second point this morning, which is that those who reject Jesus remain in the darkness. Those who reject Jesus remain in the darkness. Verses 10 through 11 say he was in the world, and the world is made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. These verses reveal the first and most popular response of the world to Jesus Christ, and that is rejection. See, the whole world is made through Jesus. There's nothing that was made that wasn't made through Christ, and every person was made in his image. And yet, the world does not know Jesus. They've rejected him. They've spurned him. In John 3:19-20 explains why this is. It says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see, this is very important, church. Listen to this. Sin has so corrupted the human race that our affections, the way that we love, has been perverted. People were created by God to love him. But instead of loving God, people, because of sin, now love the very darkness that oppresses them. Their affections have been twisted and perverted. And as a result, they've become blinded by sin and are unable to see and savor the beauty and truth of Christ. There's an old saying in life that I'm sure many of you have heard before, and it's this idea that love can blind you. I'm sure that you've seen this in your life when someone becomes so infatuated with passion for their significant other that they no longer think logically or rationally. They begin to act in crazy ways that they would have never acted before. In my life, I've seen this probably a time or two, as I'm sure all of you have. One example of this was a couple years ago, me and some of my guy friends who I was discipling went to the movie theater. And we were just sitting there before the movie started, talking, cracking up jokes, whatever. And all of a sudden, we see this group of middle schoolers come walking through. I think it was around Valentine's Day, maybe the weekend of Valentine's Day. And there was this middle school girl, and I'm not kidding you, I think she was carrying the biggest teddy bear I've ever seen in my life. And attached to this teddy bear was this heart that said, I love you. And I'm like, who has the courage to walk into a movie theater carrying this massive, weird-looking teddy bear? And behind this middle school girl was this boy who was about 4 or 5 inches shorter than her. And he was smiling from ear to ear like he had just won the Super Bowl or something. He looked like he had just won the lottery, like his life had been made perfect. And obviously, this little boy and this little girl were a little middle school couple going to the movies on a date for Valentine's Day or whatever. And I'm just looking at them, and I'm like, if they could just see themselves 6 or 7 years down the road looking back here, they would be so embarrassed. But they were blinded by love. They were so driven by middle school passion for each other that they didn't care what anyone else thought. They didn't think logically or rationally, but they just loved each other, and they were blinded by it. Maybe a more recent and more popular and well-known example that some of you might know is back a few months ago, March 27th, the 94th Academy Awards ceremony was held, and the host for the night, Chris Rock, was cracking jokes about people in the audience when he made a joke about Jada Smith, and in response, her husband, Will Smith, proceeds to go up on stage and slap Chris Rock across the face in front of millions of viewers. And he goes and just walks straight off the stage and then proceeds to yell some stuff that probably shouldn't say here to Chris Rock. And millions of people are witnessing this happening. And the reality is it doesn't take much to realize that Will Smith was blinded by love for his wife in such a way that he did not think logically or rationally, but he was driven by passion. And he went and slapped Chris Rock. And he goes and sits down. And both of these examples, they're kind of silly examples, but they give us a picture of how love and passion and infatuation for your significant other can blind you to where you don't think rationally or logically, but in a more serious way. The people of the world, our affections, how we love, has been corrupted by sin. And instead of being in love with the Lord who humanity was created to love, they love the darkness that oppresses them. And it blinds them to the beauty of Jesus. It blinds them to the glory of God, to the truth of the gospel in such a way that they're not able to respond in faith, that they're not able to worship God. And instead, they reject him, and they remain in darkness. They remain in slavery to Satan. They remain under the wrath of God. You see, if people could see clearly, they would see that there's nothing better than Jesus. Nothing more beautiful than Jesus. Nothing worthier than Jesus. And if they could see clearly, they would immediately turn from their sins and fall down before him in total surrender and absolute worship. And the text continues in verse 11, and it shows us that it's not only the world in general that rejects Jesus, but it's also his own people in particular, the Jews, who reject him. They too were blinded by sin in such a way that when the promised Messiah, the one for whom they had been waiting for centuries and centuries, for thousands of years, they had been waiting for this one to come. And when he came into their midst, they were so hardened by sin, so blinded by darkness, that they crucified him. They put him to death. The one who was meant to be their hope, they slayed him. So the rejection of Christ by the world and the Jews, it just wasn't happening whenever Jesus was physically here on earth. That this rejection persists to our day, and you see it everywhere. Do you not? You see people who continue to love darkness, whether it's people who practice false religions, whether it's Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, whatever other false religion they may be worshiping, you see people choose to love darkness. Maybe it's an agnostic or an atheist who just straight out rejects the existence of God. Maybe it's a little bit more subtle than that. It's maybe a little bit harder to see how people choose to reject Jesus and continue to love darkness. It's when the person continues to show up to church Sunday after Sunday. They've been here for years. They know how to say the right things. They know how to do the right things. They know how to put on the mask. You know what I mean. And they put on the show, and they know how to fool everyone to think that they're following Jesus when in their hearts of heart, they don't love him. They've never fully surrendered to him, and they're just betting on that. If they live a decent enough life, you know, they'll get into heaven because, God's a good God. Why not? I'm better than most people. That might be some of you here this morning. You've come to church for years and years, and yet you've never fully surrendered to the Lord. And in your heart, even right now, the Holy Spirit is convicting you, showing you that you've never truly received Jesus Christ, but that your heart is still in love of darkness. That you're just betting that God somehow will let you into heaven because you're a decent person. But friends, I want you to know that that is just as much a rejection of Christ as it is to be a Muslim or a Hindu, an atheist or an agnostic. The reality is that all people, by rejecting Jesus, spurn their only hope of salvation. Consequently, everyone who has chosen to reject Jesus chooses to remain under darkness's oppression, and the end of their chosen path is eternity in the fiery pit of God's wrath. That's what lies ahead for the vast majority of the world. So it lies ahead for every person who rejects Christ. And I fear, and I hope and pray not, that that is not what lies ahead for any of you here this morning. But if you are here, and you have never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, then I plead with you this morning to trust in Jesus. Even if for years you've come to church, even if you have been baptized, even if you've said a prayer, if you have not fully surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then I beg you, receive him as your Lord and Savior this morning. Turn away from the darkness and find the salvation that is available in him alone. For this leads us to our third and final point. The second way that human beings can respond to Jesus, and it's this. Those who receive Jesus become children of God. Those who receive Jesus become children of God. Look back at the text in John 1, if you will. Verses 12 through 13. They declare, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The true light has come into the world. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of the world and raised again to life. And even though the majority of the world rejects him, there are some who by God's grace have and will receive him. And those who do become children of God. How beautiful is that? That these people who for years and years and years dwelt in darkness and under the oppression of Satan, by God's grace are able to receive Jesus Christ and are given the right to become children of God. And what's the difference? What's the difference between those who reject Jesus and those who receive him? I know you've had to ask this question before in your life. If you're a follower of Jesus here, sometimes you just look. Whether it's your sibling who rebels against the Lord or one of your children, or you look around the world and you see people and you're like, why is it that I can understand the gospel? And they don't. Why is it that they just don't? I've shared the gospel with this person time and time again and they just don't get it. So what's the difference between those who receive Jesus and those who reject him? It is not that those who receive Jesus are able to overcome the power of sin by their own mind. It's not that they're able to fight their way out of Satan's bondage or work to earn God's love and acceptance. It's not like they somehow manage to manufacture faith within themselves. It's not what happens. Those who receive Jesus, like the rest of humanity, are totally helpless and hopeless to save themselves. And instead, the reason why some of these people ultimately receive Jesus is because God sovereignly lavishes his grace upon them. God sovereignly lavishes his grace upon them. And this is what verse 13 explains. It says that these people are not born of blood or the will of flesh or of the will of man, but they're born of God. Salvation, brothers and sisters, from start to finish, is a sovereign, beautiful, glorious work of God. It is God who causes them to become his children. You see, people were once dead, but he causes them to be born again. He sovereignly works in them to give them new hearts with new affections. Affections that are no longer corrupted by sin, but affections that are able to rejoice and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, as these people were created to do so. And they're no longer blinded by sin, but they're able to see that Jesus as he truly is, as more beautiful, as more worthy, as more precious than anything else in the world. And so joyfully and willingly, these people leave darkness, leave their sin, and turn to Jesus in faith to surrender their life to him. This is what God does. He takes away people's hearts of stone and gives them hearts of flesh that no longer are dead but beat with passionate affection for Jesus Christ. When this happens, Jesus gives them the right to become beloved children of God. One of my mentors, he's my pastor at the church that I work at, and I work very closely with him and very close to him and his wife. I get to spend the night at their house sometimes, and they've just really taken me under the wing and loved me well. Just a blessing from God to me, just such a gift. And for years, this couple of a friend of mine, they struggle to have children. They were married for several years, and they were just not able to have any children of their own. And as they continued to pray and ask God and plead that he would give them the gift of children, he led them down the path of adoption. And so they began to go through the process of adoption, and it takes a little while, as I'm sure you know, to go through all the legal hoops and to make sure you have the paper signed and to raise money for adopt the child and the legal fees and all the stuff that comes along with it. And by God's grace, they were able to get through this whole process. And they were finally, a few years ago, matched with a newborn baby boy. Just like the cutest little boy ever. He's about 2.5 years old now. He's like the cutest kid ever. Curly hair, dark skin, dark eyes, like a beautiful little kid. He's so funny too. But they were able to adopt this little boy. And the day that they received him, he became their son. You see, he was not born of their flesh or blood. But this couple friend of mine, they chose to love their son and to make him their son. There was nothing that this little boy did to become a part of their family. He didn't work to earn their love or acceptance. He didn't go and perform in such a way that they were like, we want that one. No, 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 no. This couple friend of mine looked at this little boy and he said, we want him. And we want to love him. And we want him to be our son. And so now this little boy calls this couple friend of mine, mama and daddy. And he's now their beloved son. He didn't do anything to earn it. They just chose to lavish their love and affection on him. And now he has every right of being their child, as if he was born of flesh or blood. And there's nothing that could ever separate him from him being their son anymore. And brothers and sisters, this is what God does in even a more glorious way for all who receive his son. For those of you who are here and have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is what God has done for you. He has adopted you as his sons and as his daughters. So you were born dead in your sin. And you were by nature a child of wrath. Your heart was enslaved to Satan and you were in love with darkness. There was nothing that you could do to save yourself. Nothing you could do to earn the love and acceptance of God. But God looked at you. And in your most unlovely state, when you were covered in sin, when you were oppressed by darkness, when Satan held your heart in his hand, God looked at you and he said, I want you. When there was nothing lovely about you, he said, I want to love you. And he chose to make you an object of his deepest affection. Despite there being nothing worthy of you to be loved, he said, I want to love you. And he chose you. Before the foundation of the world was even laid, before you even breathed your first breath, God chose you and he loved you. And whenever you were old enough to hear the gospel, he sent someone to you to proclaim to you the good news of Jesus Christ. And he took away your heart of stone and he gave you a heart of flesh. And he allowed you to no longer love darkness, but to love his son, to turn away from sin and trust in Jesus. And when you did that, he adopted you as a son or as a daughter. And now there is nothing, church, get this morning, that there is nothing that can separate you from God's love. You are held fast in his hand. There's nothing in heaven above, hell below, or on earth here that can ever change God's affection for you. It is a perfect love. You cannot sin enough to make God regret saving you. You cannot do enough good to make him love you anymore. But he loves you perfectly with a steadfast love that will endure for all of eternity. Oh, church, if you get anything this morning, get this. The light of the world has come. And he has pierced into the darkness of your life to save you. And he has given you a new heart. He has given you a new life. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, you are now a child of God forevermore. This is your hope, the hope of eternal childhood. And this is your identity now. Do you realize this? That if you are a follower of Jesus, your identity is now defined as a child of God. You're no longer a sinner, you're a forgiven child. You're no longer a slave of Satan, you're a child who has been freed. You're no longer oppressed by darkness, but you are beloved by God. Your sin, your past, it no longer defines you. God does not see your sin anymore. He doesn't see your past anymore. He sees his son. You're not defined by whether or not you've been divorced. You're not defined whether or not your spouse has passed away, that you're a widow or a widower. You're not defined by your age that you think, oh, I'm too old. Or you might think I'm too young. You're not defined by your occupation. You're not defined by your bank account. You're not defined by how many kids you have or how successful they are. You are defined by the fact that God loves you and that you are his son and you are his daughter and that nothing can change that.
And so, brothers and sisters, my hope and prayer for you this morning is that as you hear the truth of God's word, that your hearts would begin to rise in worship and thanksgiving to the Lord. And that you would realize the reality that you can now joyfully rest in your secure position of sonship and daughtership. And that you can thank God, and that you can worship God forevermore. There's nothing in the whole universe that can ever separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that you can do to make him love you any more or even less. His love for you is perfect, and it will endure for all of eternity. The true light, Jesus Christ, has come into the world. He has pierced through the darkness, bringing with him life and goodness and the right to become children of God to all who receive him. Those who reject him remain in darkness for all of eternity. And so I invite you to bow your heads really fast right now, to close your eyes, because I don't want this moment to pass by and you hear the truth of God's word and you just let this moment pass by without ever responding. And if you're here this morning, I want you to seriously consider whether or not you have genuinely received Jesus Christ and have become a child of God. And if you have not, I beg with you to receive him this morning, to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus and become a child of God this morning. And for you who are here, who have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I just want you to take a moment and in your heart, thank God for saving you. Praise him and worship him for his love that he has lavished upon you. And to meditate on his goodness and his grace, that you're no longer under darkness's oppression, but as Colossians 1 says, he has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness, has brought you into the kingdom of his Son. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you that in our helplessness, Father, that you sent your Son as a light of the world to pierce through our darkness, to bring us light and salvation. And I thank you that by your grace, you have given us new hearts that we may turn from our sins and receive your Son. And now that we are your beloved children, I pray that we would rejoice in you and rest in you as our Father. And Father, now as we respond in song, may our hearts worship you. May we sing loudly and boldly and joyfully because we are your children. And Father, there's nothing that can change that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.